This now is the 34th and final study of our week together here at Puyallup in 1982, and this is 7:30 on Thursday night, the 2nd of September. We have one study left and one chapter to go in the book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter. And this is a series of statements bearing on various aspects of the final messages that came through from God to Jesus Christ, to the angel, and in turn, of course, to John the Beloved. In the first several verses, we have further descriptions of the blessedness of that wonderful home which God has gone to prepare for his children. I'd like to just read at the opening, John chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, which, as we know, of course, is Christ's very precious promise given to his disciples and passed on by them to us even at this time in this earth's history. John 14, 1 to 3, three texts which I was directed to memorize when I was a boy and still have never forgotten. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or abodes, as the margin says. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now Jesus Christ, of course, is the great lover together with his Father. And when you love a person, where do you like to be? With that person. Now God loves us, and Jesus Christ loves us, and he longs for nothing so much but that we shall be with him. And so he's gone back to heaven to prepare those mansions for us, so when he comes again, he can take us to be together with him where he is. Now back to Revelation 22, and we'll read the first several verses. And he showed me a pure river of life, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the tree of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now let's pause there a moment. Now here is this wonderful river of life. Back in the Garden of Eden, of course, it had four branches, as you remember, we read earlier in the week. This river flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So who is the actual direct source of this river? Right, God and the Lamb. It's a living stream which flows forth from them and therefore has in it the power to perpetuate life. And of course, the tree of life grows on either bank of that river, drawing the vital elements of life from it and placing them in the fruits of that tree, so that whoever eats that tree, of course, will in fact live forever. And when it says in verse 1 the water is as clear as crystal, our minds go, of course, to the waters of modern rivers, and what can we say about them? Clear as crystal? Certainly not. In fact, I think they call the Rhine in Germany Europe's great sewer, because it pours into it all the uncleanness of the people who live along its banks for many, many, many miles. It's a very long river, beginning in the Alps, I believe, and flowing down into the plains and finally entering the sea in Holland. It passes through three countries, Germany, or Switzerland first of all, then Germany, then Holland. Now, it's difficult today to find water which can be described as clear as crystal. And the closest I came to it, or have come to it in the last few years, is way back in the mountains of Norway, up near a little town called Gavammen, which in turn is quite a distance from the larger town called Drammen, and not too far from Kongsberg. The road leaves the main road at Kongsberg, the main road between Oslo and Haugesund and also Bergen out on the west coast, and threads its way up through a long valley, until finally we come way back into the mountains, and there I left the road and walked by foot up this river or this stream for quite a distance until I came to a large pool, probably about 100 yards long and about 20 to 25 to 30 feet wide and 10 or 12 feet deep. And the water was so absolutely clear that I could see every grain of sand on the bottom of that 12 feet of water. And it was a little chilly for swimming, but I felt like diving into a swim just the same. And that's the best water I've seen for a long time, and it can still be seen up there in the recesses of the Norwegian mountains. But just imagine this water flowing from the throne of God so absolutely pure that you can see through it as if it wasn't there. And I imagine that you can see the bottom of the river of life as plainly as you can see the ground at your feet as you stand on its banks in the New Jerusalem experience. Now this river of life, as we just said, feeds the tree of life, which stands near the side of the river and apparently joins across the top of a kind of an archway. And under modern conditions, or this earth's conditions, it might be very difficult to pluck that fruit, because imagine yourself trying to pluck fruit that was growing clear out over the middle of a river some feet above your head. It'd be rather difficult, wouldn't it? But we'll have other facilities there which enable us to do that. Now let's look for a few moments at some of the properties that are involved in the tree of life, because as you recall, the original tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had access to it and fed upon it. Otherwise the human race would not have survived until the present time. Upon the entry of sin, God took that tree back to heaven again, where it awaits the time when once again men can be reintroduced to it. And in the book Great Controversy, page 532 and 533, Great Controversy, page 532, 533, we read some very interesting words in regard to this tree. After describing the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it says on the bottom of page 532, "In the midst of Eden grew the tree of life, whose fruit had the power of perpetuating life. Had Adam remained obedient to God, he would have continued to enjoy free access to this tree and would have lived forever. But when he sinned, he was cut off from partaking of the tree of life, and he became subject to death. The divine sentence, 'Dust thou art, and dust under dust shalt thou return,' points to the utter extinction of life. Immortality, promised to man on condition of obedience, had been forfeited by transgression. Adam could not transmit to his posterity that which he did not possess, and there could have been no hope for the fallen race had not God, by the sacrifice of his Son, brought immortality within their reach. While death passed upon all men, for the Lord of sin, Christ hath brought forth life and immortality to light through the gospel," Romans 5:12 and 2 Timothy 1:10. "And only through Christ can immortality be obtained. Said Jesus, 'He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life,' John 3, verse 36. Every man may come into possession of this priceless blessing if he will comply with the conditions. All who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality will receive eternal life," Romans 2 verse 7. Now passing on down to the next one paragraph, we read page 533 to page 534, "Had man after his fall been allowed free access to the tree of life, he would have lived forever." And that is, remember, had man after his fall been allowed free access to the tree of life, he would have lived forever, and thus sin would have been immortalized. "The cherubim and a flaming sword kept the way of the tree of life," Genesis 3 verse 24, "and not one of the family of Adam has been permitted to pass that barrier and partake of the life-giving fruit. Therefore, there is not an immortal sinner." Now this statement certainly brings some rather interesting thoughts to view, doesn't it? It demonstrates the fact that that a man can sin just as much as he likes, just as much as he wishes, as hard as he can go, and provided he has continuous access to the tree of life, what will happen to him? Right, he'll live forever. And then there'll be what the word of God here says, there will be an immortal sinner. Now, God does not permit this. God does not make available to sinful man access to the tree of life. God does not permit the existence of immortal sinners. Now, why doesn't God do this? Because God has a very sacred obligation to the immutability of his law. And the simple statement is that when man, by his own action, separates himself from the source of life, then man is the one who breaks the access to the tree of life, not God. This statement seems to read, of course, that God is the one who arbitrarily denied man access to the tree of life by placing this cherubim with the flaming sword at the gates of Eden. And certainly I have not yet found a fully satisfactory explanation for this, because it does look as if God is arbitrarily denying man access to that tree of life. And there's a principle with God, of course, that once God gives us something, he never withdraws it. Never. Whatever God gives us as a gift, God never withdraws. So when God gave to us the gift of life, does God withdraw that gift? No, he doesn't. When God gave us the gift of freedom, does God withdraw that gift? Again, no, he doesn't. But do men find themselves deprived of life and freedom? Certainly. Who is the withdrawer or the separator of that from them? They themselves. Through, of course, the evil power of sin. So therefore, in some way not yet understood by us, the presence of those flaming swords in the hands of those cherubim at the gates of Eden was something which man himself did, not God. So man cut himself off from the tree of life, not God. Now, many sinners in the world today, of course, would be delighted if they could continue to sin just as much as they chose, and then by having access to the tree of life could continue to live forever in their sinfulness. Men would just love that. In fact, if I wished to be a popular and very wealthy preacher, all I would have to do is to go out and begin proclaiming that man can be saved in his sins, and I'd be a popular preacher. In fact, the popular preachers teach that at the present time. Now, men are continually striving, of course, to achieve sinning with impunity. And no doubt you've seen advertisements in the newspapers or heard them on the radio or television where a person is advised to go out tonight and really enjoy that party. Drink what you want to drink, eat what you want to eat, eat as much as you can and as late as you like, and then just pop in a couple of these little pills after the butchery is over, and hey presto, all the evil effects will disappear. Have you heard that kind of advertising? Right? Alka-Seltzer or Tums or something like that. Now isn't this that same philosophy? Sin with impunity. And that's what men want to do. But God couldn't permit this, of course, because for the sake of the human race itself, for the sake of all the beings throughout the universe, God could not cancel out the evil effects of sin. That could not be done. The law must exact its penalty in order that men will realize that God will not make exceptions for any sinner and thus open the door for others to claim the same rights and privileges. Now obviously, of course, when we're reunited with Christ in heaven and regain access to the tree of life, then what's going to happen to us in the eternal kingdom? What's the first thing which will happen to us? We will grow up to our original stature. You read it, of course, in the book Great Controversy. Now, it's going to be very interesting on the Great Resurrection morning, because Adam is going to appear at his original height, which is at least 12 feet, I understand. And some of us shorties, of course, will be walking and saying to him, well, what's it like up there? 6 to 8 feet above us. But we're told in Great Controversy that once we have been restored to the tree of life, what's going to happen? We're going to grow up to our original and proper stature. How long this will take, I don't know. We're not told that. But we are told that Once we have been restored to that tree, we are going to return to our proper and original height. Let me see if I can find the statement here quickly in the book, Great Controversy. It should be here on about page 649 or thereabouts. I don't just see it there quickly, but yes, I think it's here on page 644 and 645. It says that all come forth from their graves the same in stature as when they entered the tomb. Adam, who stands amongst the risen throng, is of lofty height and majestic form in stature, but little below the Son of God. He presents a marked contrast to the people of later generations in this one respect, as shown the great degeneracy of the race. But all arise with the freshness and vigor of eternal youth. In the beginning, man was created in the likeness of God, not only in character, but in form and feature. Sin defaced and almost obliterated the divine image. But Christ came to restore that which had been lost. He would change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. The mortal, corruptible form, devoid of comeliness, once polluted with sin, becomes perfect, beautiful, and immortal. All blemishes and deformities are left in the grave. Restored to the tree of life and the long-lost Eden, the redeemed will grow up, Malachi 4 verse 2, to the full stature of the race in its primeval glory. The last lingering traces of the curse of sin will be removed, and Christ's faithful ones will appear in the beauty of the Lord our God, in mind and soul and body, reflecting the perfect image of their Lord. Oh, wonderful redemption, long talked of, long hoped for, contemplated with eager anticipation, but never fully understood. So that statement then plainly tells us that the effect of our restoration of the tree of life will be we shall grow up from being literally to normal. That is normal according to the standards back in the Garden of Eden. Now this most interesting tree of life in Revelation 22 and verse 2, we're told there's 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now this number 12 is obviously a very important number in God's reckoning. We find that there are 12 tribes, there are 12 apostles, there are 12 manner of fruits, there are 12 gates to the holy city, there were 12 foundations, and that number 12 appears again and again in respect to the assembling of God's great kingdom. I wonder why this number is just as important as it really is. Now 10, of course, is a much more convenient number, and today the world is moving more and more into a universal decimal system. Over here in America, of course, I believe you've backed away from it quite extensively. But in Australia, we have gone totally metric. We now have litres instead of quarts and gallons. We, of course, changed to the dollar system a few years ago. We have kilometres instead of miles, and millimetres and centimetres instead of inches, and grams and kilograms instead of pounds and ounces. And the old system has been completely wiped out altogether. Now, of course, before we turned to the decimal system in Australia, 12 pennies made a shilling, which is now 10 cents. Now, of course, of the old English system, which has also been changed. It's rather interesting that throughout the Bible, we always find that Satan's kingdom has 10 divisions, always 10 horns on that old beast, right? But in God's kingdom, we have 12, which is an inconvenient number so far as calculations are concerned. 10 is a much more convenient number by which to do a mathematical calculation. In any case, the tree bears 12 different fruits throughout the year, one per month, and that makes a very nice variety. Imagine eating, if the tree bore apples all the year round, it wouldn't be quite so nice, would it? Because we'll be interested in eating the tree of life continuously, and to get variety off that tree will be much more interesting than eating the same kind of fruit all the year round. However, I'm sure the flavour will be so fantastic that we wouldn't mind the same fruit anyway the entire year round. Now this expression, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, ever puzzled over that one? Because up there in heaven, who's going to be sick? No one will be sick. But when you think in terms of this healing work going on, which I just read about in Great Controversy 644 and 645, when the redeemed will grow up to their original stature, is that not a healing work? Yeah. Right. Now verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Now what is the curse? Sin, right? Another word for sin is disobedience. So sin is the curse or disobedience. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now that really brings to view some interesting questions in regard to astronomy. I suppose that we've all heard in the last few years about black holes out there in space, right? Of course, there's been some rather interesting speculation as to what a black hole really is. But I read a most interesting account in a scientific magazine which makes a ton of sense to me. And let's look now very quickly at what this means. Now, the galaxy, let's just pick one galaxy, is a very, very complex system, or it's very complex systems of solar systems and sub-galaxies and so forth. So here we have, shall we say, the entire galaxy, and within that galaxy there are solar systems by the million. In fact, there's at least a billion of them, all whirling around inside that galaxy. Now, each of those solar systems is like a wheel which rotates around the central axle, okay? And a set of solar systems will rotate around a central axle. And the actual galaxy itself rotates around its own central axle. And when you have a billion such galaxies all rotating around the throne of God, then the throne of God becomes the anchor point, like a huge axle, which keeps all those galaxies and systems absolutely on course and prevents them from flying off like balls off a spinning wheel into deep outer space. Now, let's take our own solar system. Here we have the path of our Earth around the Sun. Here is the Sun. But around our Earth, of course, there's a Moon which goes around our Earth and therefore performs a pathway like this as it goes around the Earth and around the Sun at the same time. Now, in order for the Sun to restrain our Earth from flying off into space, it's got to have sufficient gravitational pull to prevent that, doesn't it? Now, supposing I gave you a length of rope about 10 feet long, and we hung on the end of that a weight, and you began to swing that weight around your head. Now, the bigger that weight is, the more strength you've got to exert to stop yourself being pulled over. Is that right? As the thing whirls around your head. Now, the level of gravity which the Sun has to have in order to prevent this Earth from flying off into space like this, in other words, it is as if a great cord was stretched between the Earth and the Sun, which keeps that Earth always at a mean distance from the Sun as it goes round and round. Now, the gravitational pull is of such a strength that you would, if you were on the Sun, you would require a certain escape velocity to build up before you could leave that Sun and move out into the solar system. Now, likewise, the Earth has to have a gravitational pull to keep the Moon from flying off into space. Now, which of those two requires a greater gravitational force? The Earth to hold the Moon, or the Sun to hold the Earth? The Sun, right. So which of them has the greater escape velocity? The Sun or the Earth? The Sun does, right? Now then, just try and imagine the escape velocity required to escape from the center of a galaxy. Can you begin to appreciate that? Right? Now, the gravitational pull there is so immense, there must be some planet, and there must be some body, I should say, in the middle of that, that it is so dense that we couldn't even begin to appreciate how hard it is. Harder than the hardest diamond. The density is unbelievable. And the escape velocity there is so great, it exceeds the speed of light. Right? It exceeds the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. should have to go faster than the speed of light to escape from the center of a huge galaxy. Now, because light can't escape from there, then no light can travel from there to us. So what do we see? A black hole, obviously. Now, this raises, of course, a very interesting puzzle. Now, I read somewhere today, I noted it in passing, and I didn't make a comment on it either, but somewhere here it said that the throne of God, that the entire universe rotates around the throne of God. Remember my reading that somewhere here? I think in the book Education. Now imagine then the tremendous power that God is exerting to keep that entire universe circling around Him. Now you think therefore this earth would be one huge black hole if the throne of God and of the Lamb will be found on this earth at that point of time. But it will be of course a place of glorious light, because light will be emanating from God at all times, even though He has this tremendous pull upon the universe. So I can just begin to see that there'll be some extremely interesting astronomical facts to learn when we get to heaven. Extremely interesting. And this will just be one of them. And so the statement says that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be on this earth. In other words, the center of the universe, the control center of the universe, will be moved from where it is to where? To this earth. Now why should that be? Because this earth has become the proving ground for the character of God and the exposure area for the character of Satan. And that being so, of course, it becomes the most important spot on the in the universe. It becomes the exhibit which establishes God's authority forever and denies any possibility of sin ever coming to light once more. Now, talking about God and the Lamb, it says in verse 4, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Now, why will the redeemed be able to see the face of God and Jesus Christ in their fully glorified state? For the very simple fact that we have become literally and directly sons of God. We have the actual seed of Christ in us. And just as Christ can behold the face of His Father, so we too will be able to behold the face of God, a privilege which no angel can endure. They have to veil their faces before they come into the presence of God. I have to move on a little more quickly now. It's 16 minutes left and we want to finish this chapter, so we have done the entire book. Let's move on then quickly. Now in verse 5 we have a repetition of a thought back in chapter 21, as we know, night in the setting. And now verse 6, and He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the thing which must shortly be done. Now we today have much more confirming evidence to confirm the fact that these sayings are faithful and true, because most of these things have been fulfilled. Not, of course, the new heavens and the new earth for the 1,000 years, but we've seen the trumpets blow, we've seen the seals open one by one, we've seen the great second advent movement rise, and every prediction which is due to have been fulfilled up to this point of time has been fulfilled. And therefore, we stand in a position where we can much more readily believe than they could back in John's day, which was almost 2,000 years ago. And we can say amen to these words. These words are faithful and true, and they will come to pass exactly as God has said. And so we can believe, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That's the second time, of course, a special blessing has been given to those who read and accept the messages contained in the book of Revelation. And in verse 8 we have a repetition of the experience recorded back in chapter 19 and verse 10, when the angel Gabriel found John bowing down before him to worship him. And as quick as a flash the angel said again in verse 9, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. So once again Gabriel makes it very plain that he understood his place. He had no intention whatsoever of getting out of that correct place or coming into a wrong relationship with his Saviour Jesus Christ. And now in verse 11 comes that pronouncement which we made at the close of human probation. And I always emphasise the thought from verse 11 in particular, that this verse is describing states of being, not what a person has done. He that is unjust. Now, is that describing a state of being? It certainly is. Let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now, I've yet to find the person who has any difficulty believing that when the Bible says a person is filthy, he is unholy, he is unjust, folk have no trouble believing that. They say, yes, we can understand that because we experience the same thing ourselves, and certainly a person who is not walking with God is unjust, is unholy, is unclean. Now, if on the negative side people can accept the fact that the verb is and the verb be indicate a state of being, then most certainly, of course, to be consistent, they must recognize the same thing as being true when it comes to the statement which says, he that is holy, let him be holy still. That's also a state of being. Now, I mean, this statement, of course, is made at the close of probation. And modern Adventism does not believe that this condition will be achieved until the actual second coming of Jesus Christ. But Sister White points out in volume 2, I believe it to be, that when Jesus Christ comes, you will not then sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Any work of cleansing which is to be done must be done during these hours of probation. And that, of course, is the strict and absolute truth in this connection. And once again, we find in verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they which do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates to the city. Now the margin to this particular verse says, blessed are they who wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now some folk, of course, argue there's a great difference between these two expressions, but what difference is there? If a person has washed his robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, then will he obey the commandments of God? It's all the same thing, isn't it? Because righteousness is obedience. I have to smile at the arguments brought forward by the Protestant churches these days. They say, well, I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm saved, they say. And I say, well, if you're saved, what are you saved from? I'm saved from sin, I'm saved from death. If a person is saved from sin, and at the same time is still in sin, then how can he claim to be saved from sin? For instance, if you're overboard, you've taken a boat cruise, you're going to travel to some distant country across the water. One day you somehow fall overboard and you're in the ocean. Now when you're in the ocean, you're in the ocean, you're unsaved, aren't you? And when you're saved, out of the ocean, you're out of it, and therefore you're no longer in it. So therefore, if a person is saved from sin, he's saved from sin into righteousness, which is from disobedience into obedience, is from law breaking into law keeping. And you can't claim to be saved from the one and while you still remain in that one. There's got to be a change, a very definite change, before that kind of claim can be made. And so once again, the promise is to those who are in fact obedient to God's commandments. As Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 13, the doers of the law shall be justified. Now by contrast in verse 15, for without the dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is the first come, and whosoever will let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's come back a moment now to verse 17. And here it says, And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Now, who is the bride? The Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit, but who is the bride? Well, neither answer is right, actually. The city is the bride, right? Or the kingdom. Now, let's go back a moment to chapter 19, and we'll read chapter 21, I think. I should more correctly say, yes, chapter 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That makes it very clear, doesn't it? Who is the bride then? The holy city. Very good. And there is to be a marriage between Jesus Christ and the city at the close of probation, when Christ completes his ministration in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And at that marriage supper, as Sister Wise says in Great Controversy, page 427, the children of God will be guests at that marriage. They can't be the bride, they'll be guests. However, this does not invalidate the fact that, as someone said quite correctly, not incorrectly so far as this question is concerned, but quite correctly as far as another marriage is concerned, and the other marriage, we are the bride of the Lamb. We are the bride of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, in effect, has three marriages. The first time he married into the human family in the general sense, when at Bethlehem he united divinity with humanity in his own physical body. Now, by virtue of that marriage, Jesus Christ now has the right to marry us individually and to plant his divine seed in our bodies, because he can't do this outside of marriage, right? There must be marriage, then seed implantation, then the germination of life from that seed, and the building of the life of Christ in the soul. So the first marriage in Bethlehem was prerequisite to the second marriage, which takes place every time we become God's two children, or we are the bride of Christ and we're also the child of Christ. He is the father and he's the husband of each one of us individually. Now then, in turn, those two marriages are prerequisite to his regaining the kingdom, which is also called a marriage. When Jesus Christ is again united to his kingdom, which will take place, as I said, at the end of the time, of probationary time, then the New Jerusalem, which is the symbol of his kingdom, becomes the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, this all had to be because back in the very beginning, Satan raised a challenge against Christ's position as the husband of the kingdom. And in order to assure to himself and to his father the continued possession of the kingdom, Christ had to actually empty himself, completely empty himself of his position as the bridegroom or the king of that kingdom. He had to vacate it. He had to, in other words, put it on the shelf, so to speak, and stand back from it, and Satan do the same thing, and each of them then advance their claims to be the rightful ruler in that kingdom. Now, of course, in order to do this, Jesus Christ had to come down and demonstrate through human flesh and blood the fullness of God's character. He had to do this right in the midst of Satan's own kingdom. And to do this, of course, he had to marry into the human family. And that is why, in marrying into the human family, he gains the victory and therefore has the right to recover his kingdom and to deny this kingdom to Satan for eternity. This is what Christ has done. We need to appreciate better than we do, of course, the relationship of these three marriages. The first one, to humanity in his own flesh and blood. The second one, to humanity in you and me. And the third one, back to the kingdom, the New Jerusalem. Now the kingdom, the bride of Christ, is just as anxious to be united to him as he is to her. And inasmuch as the bride knows that she can't have the husband without the brides of Christ, then as we read here in Revelation chapter 22, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, right? So all the angels up in heaven, all the beings out there through the universe are ardently desirous that we shall come to heaven and live with them and be part of that glorious kingdom together with them. And so the Spirit and the bride say, come. Isn't that very encouraging to know that we're going to be most welcome up there in the kingdom of heaven? We'll not be regarded as latecomers. We'll not be regarded as specially privileged folk to be jealous of. We'll be regarded as people to be loved and wanted and cherished, admired and fellowship with. And then of course the call is, let him that heareth say, come. So when we hear the call, what do we say to other people? Come. And let him that is the first come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now obviously, of course, those who don't know that, those who are not thirsty or don't know that they're thirsty are not going to come to this precious water of life. And so the Spirit of God must awaken in our hearts a very real desire to experience these things before we can experience them. Now the next two verses, the Lord says, if anyone adds to these words, what happens? He'll suffer the seven last plagues. If anyone takes away from them, what will happen? His name will be taken out of the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, this book of Revelation, which we've now gone through from cover to cover, is a prophetic recital, as I've said before, of the outworking of the mind of Christ versus the mind of Satan. Now anybody who tries to deny or add to the revelations in this book are certainly in direct conflict with the Word of God and will deprive themselves of a part and a place in the eternal kingdom. And so, as I said before, let's believe the prophets. He wrote them what God said to him through the angel, nothing more and nothing less. And as surely as this book reveals the ultimate triumph of God's ways and procedures over Satan's ways and procedures, then let us determine that we shall be the first and only movement in history to go God's way all the way. Let's make up our minds not to make a good beginning which we have already made, and then revert back to human procedures once more and thus spoil our chances of being the movement through whom God will finish the work. Let the great and glorious Sabbath rest principles become deeply embedded in our minds. Let's determine that Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church, and let's never forget that all we are brethren, that none of us answers to another, that we all answer to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as true and proper members should. And if we learn these lessons and not make the mistakes of the past, then very soon God will finish the work. As he says, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. And what do we say in answer? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.